With you, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. I think I said when we began the series that I first preached Habakkuk before I even came into ministry. As a young man, preaching in a few churches, the Lord led me to Habakkuk, and I managed to preach three chapters in something like 17 to 20 minutes. Now, you can hardly believe that I would only preach for 17 or 20 minutes, would you? But isn't it amazing as you get older, as you get more mature, that you just see so much more, and it takes you just a little bit longer to work your way through a little prophecy like Habakkuk. Either that or I'm just getting too wordy in my old age. You can decide that for yourselves. But so much here in God's Word. Habakkuk 2, and let me actually begin in verse 2, just to do a little bit of a recap as we move on. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to seat his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn, drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to a lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. One of the best known statues in the world, found at many courthouses, is the one that you'll see up on the screen before you, featuring Lady Justice. Often she's found wearing a blindfold, holding a sword in one hand and balances in the other. This statue dates back to Greek and Roman times. The balances or scales represent impartiality or objectivity. The double-edged sword symbolizes the power wielded by judges and juries, and the blindfold indicates that justice does not play favorites based on status, wealth, or any other factor. The scales of justice are divinely guaranteed to balance in the end. At least that's what God tells Habakkuk in today's reading. How true that is. Habakkuk has been complaining to God about the society in which he lives. He has detailed his case against God, not looking at sin and dealing with it. He has asked God how long he would tolerate wrong. And God has told him, you will remember, to look and to watch and to be utterly amazed. God was going to raise up the Babylonians to bring justice and judgment on Judah for their sin and their shame. Habakkuk couldn't believe it. So he brought his second complaint against God. You're God, you're holy, you're righteous, you're just, you're pure. So how come you can use this wicked people, this treacherous people, to bring judgment against your own people who are bad, but they're not as bad as them? Habakkuk is not afraid to lay it all out before God, as we see here. He trusts God. He has reminded himself of that sure foundation on which he stands. It's just that he can't understand what is happening and why God would allow it and work in this way. He's discovered what many of us have discovered down through the years, including William Cowper, the great hymn writer, who wrote, God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Last time round, we thought about doing it God's way, and saw Habakkuk prepare well by waiting on the Lord, and then when the Lord came and answered, he was ready to take notes and to act. God told him to write it all down plainly so that people could understand. He was to publish it. God was bringing justice in his time. They had waited patiently for it. They had to keep waiting patiently for it. And as they waited for justice coming on these wicked Babylonians, they were to positively live out their faith. Verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. Now we get to the bit in the text where we see what God revealed to Habakkuk. Here is how justice will be worked out. What we see are five woes brought against the Babylonian, And these are the welcome woes for Habakkuk. We are so used to woe being a bad thing, aren't we? Something bad happens in our lives, something goes wrong, and we cry out, woe is me. Most of the time, nothing really bad is happening, but we think the worst and we fear what is coming. Of course, in days past, woe and alas were used at funerals to give expression to grief. You can read about that in Jeremiah. He uses it in Jeremiah 22 and 18. Some of the other prophets used the cry woe to describe the behavior of those who were still alive, to highlight how bad their behavior was and how God would act against them in justice and righteousness. This cry of woe would alert the people of God of the danger of their conduct. And God would come, in danger of their conduct, and that call to repentance. Here, the cry, woe, is to assure the people of God that God is in control, that God is bringing his judgment on his enemies, that God is working everything together for good. He was encouraging them to stand firm, to remain loyal to him despite their present difficulties. Habakkuk doesn't need to fear these woes. This is God reassuring him that he is on the throne, that all will work out well through time. And in that sense, these are welcome woes. But notice as the Lord answers Habakkuk here in verse 6 of the almost jovial and fun way that the Lord is bringing these pronouncements of woe on their enemies. It talks there about taunting them with ridicule and scorn. Now, I don't know what you know about taunting or what experience you have of it, but the only experience I have of taunting is at a football game. And I don't know if you've ever been to a football game or some other sports game, and it all starts. The rival team is taunting. The fans always, because of the score, they sing it something along to the tune of Amazing Grace as they go 2-0, 2-0, 2-0, 2-0. If there was a particularly chubby player, the crawl would always go out. Who ate? All the pies, somebody's on the ball. For the linesman, there's always that taunt, or for the referee, that taunt of, where's your glasses? Get to Specs. I always found it quite amusing when Specsavers started sponsoring the referees. If a team had been winning, but now we're suddenly losing, you'd start shouting out, you're not singing anymore. Or if you were doing particularly well and your team were absolutely hammering the other team, and then the fans started leaving early. So it was always cheerio, cheerio, cheerio. The fun part of being a football fan taunting. But truth is, we all taunt people in many circumstances and many spheres of life. And here is God doing the taunting, if you like. This taunt song in Habakkuk is a scoffing of the Lord. God is answering Habakkuk's prayer. This prophet has been bewildered that the Lord would use such a fiendlessly evil people like the Babylonians to punish his own people. And this taunt song is one of God's encouragements to the prophet and to the people. Babylon is not going to have the last word in history. The empire seemed to everyone to be such an impregnable and an irresistible force in the world. But after God had picked up Babylon as his rod and used it to punish ungodly Judah, then God laid it down again, and he punished Babylon too. There are five taunts here, if you like, for the Babylonians, five woes that he's pronouncing here of what's going to happen. They come from God. So let's look to see the encouragement and the reassurance that came Habakkuk's way and actually remind ourselves of the truth that God is in control, that he will bring his purposes to bear in his time. Firstly, in verses 6 to 8, we see woe to the plunderer with his ill-gotten gain. Woe to him, it says in verse 6, who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. The first crime is theft. 2,700 years ago, the first crime is theft, and still the natural heart of man today is unchanged. We still crave what we don't have, what others have that we don't. We still long to take that which is not our own. We still long for more and for more and for more. We want to build up our resources. We want to build up our bank balance. We want to build up our possessions. We want to store up treasures here on earth. Lou, if you look at crime reports across Stirling, you'll see a pattern. Sheds being broken into, handbags being stolen, shoplifting taking place, people plundering for ill-gotten gain. And that was true of the Babylonians. It was war to them. At times of war, the thieves are conquering armies who cart off stolen goods in long convoys of loot. That perfectly described the Babylonians. When they took over a city, they plundered its silver and its gold. They took the crops and the cattle. They carried off anything else of value. Thus, they grew rich through the misery of other people. The Babylonians stopped at nothing to acquire wealth and expand their kingdom. They had hordes of stolen goods plundered from helpless people. God pictures them here as debtors who had gained a huge debt through their evil practices. And the cry, of course, comes, how long must this go on? And God warns them that a time of judgment is coming. There is hope. Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Now, people long subjugated, long put down, long ruled over, like those actually in the coma of communism in Eastern Europe, suddenly wake up. They throw off their chains of captivity, and then their old masters become their victims. Those who were once plunderers, verse 8, will be plundered. And that's going to happen to mighty Babylon, says God. It's a basic law of the universe, isn't it, that eventually we reap what we sow. They got away with it for a long time because no one dared stand up against them. But God saw it all, and in due time, he would even the scales of justice. The second woe develops the thought of the first, but focuses more on what the Babylonians were doing with their plunder they had taken from others. This is woe to the empire builder and his inhumanity. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. The theme again is unjust gain. We see it in widespread corruption these days, don't we? From crime to drugs to pornography to extortion rackets. We think of sex trafficking. We think of the powerful dictators in some of the African nations. We might even, depending how much you're into politics, forgive me if you're not, forgive me if you are and I upset you here, but we might even equate it to our own UK politicians giving themselves an above-inflation pay rise last year in this, 10% last August, which was backdated to the general election, and then another 1.3 increase in April this year, breaking their own public sector pay increases. They're capping those. Ill-gotten gain, building an empire, looking after number one. In terms of Babylon, they took the land which was not theirs in order to build an empire that glorified them and assured them of safety. Nebuchadnezzar began a massive building program. The Babylonians knew they had made enemies for themselves, but they were confident that they had made adequate provisions to deal with any rebellion. Their goal was security, like the eagle's nest on a high mountain crag. Of course, it's false security, because no individual, no nation can build walls high enough to keep God out. Notice the strategy they had used in verse 10. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples. Their aim was to bring an end to the national identity of other peoples. They captured people from the lands they conquered. They displaced them. They scattered them across the empire. They treated them inhumanely. This was inhumanity at its worst. And all they ended up doing was shaming your own house and forfeiting your life, Habakkuk is told. Notice what God says will happen to these empire builders in verse 11. The stones of the wall will cry out. The beams of the woodwork will echo it. What does that mean? Your sins will find you out. Cain killed Abel. Tried to hide it from God. What did God say? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5? He gave a grand banquet that turned into a drunken orgy that was uninterrupted by the sight of fingerprints, writing, a finger writing on the wall. Babylon had been weighed in the scales of justice and found wanting. The kingdom would be taken from Babylon, divided between the Medes and the Persians. That very night, the king died and the kingdom collapsed. Mighty Babylon was no more. These woes are building up in each other. Bit of a gloomy picture tonight, isn't it? All these woes. But a reminder that God is in control. He knows what he's doing. He's going to deal with our enemies. He's going to deal with his enemies. And so these woes are building on each other. The third woe comes. It's woe to the slave driver with his iniquity. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, establishes a town by crime. A major building project in the ancient world required a huge workforce, often obtained by conscripting forced labor. Conditions were harsh. Little concern was shown for the welfare and safety of those involved. Just look at Micah 3:10 or Jeremiah 22:13 and you can see that. Those who were taken from their own conquered lands to help realize Nebuchadnezzar's grandiose building plans were treated as of no significance. When slaves grew exhausted and feeble because of the paltry food they were given, they were killed. And that's why it says the bloodshed of others is upon them. Verse 13 highlights the futility of all this. God has allowed them to bring judgment on his people for their sin and their shame and their wandering from God and his ways, but he will not allow it to last forever, nor will he let these people profit from it long term. We are reminded of the God's control, God's purposes. As he says in verse 13, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? It's all futile. It's the rise and fall that is characteristic of the flow of human history. There will come along another superpower that will capture Babylon and set fire to its grand buildings. God is in control. The scales of justice will level again. And then in the middle of these woes, these words of judgment, comes a glimmer of a happier, better day. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here God pulls back the curtain to give us a glimpse of the world as it will be when Jesus comes back. There is a time coming when the earth will be filled. And it's not going to be filled with bloodshed. It's not going to be filled with pornography. It's not going to be filled with immorality. It's not going to be filled with injustice. It's not going to be filled with the knowledge of greed. God intends to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk is told to look up, to look ahead. He is too busy looking at what is now that he's forgotten that God has promised what is to come. His glory will be revealed for all to see. There is a Messiah coming. Heaven lies in front for the believer. But then it's back to the woes. Number four, the theme of the debasing treatment that the Babylonians inflicted on the peoples that they conquered. It's woe to the debaucher in his intoxication. You'll notice what fun I had with trying to get points in alliteration this week, didn't you? Wonderful. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. I probably should say here that the Bible does not demand total abstinence, but it does warn of the evils of strong drink and of the need to not be drunk and disorderly. What we see here, though, is a picture of the perils in drinking, and particularly drinking too much. This is a picture of Babylonian debauchery forcing more and more drink on men and women until all their inhibitions, all their modesty is gone, it's destroyed. We all know that alcohol changes behavior. A person under the influence of alcohol will say and do things they would not normally say or do. And so God promises judgment on those who use alcohol as a tool to lead others into immorality. You may justify it in your own mind, but God will not be fooled. When you entice another person to drink so much that they will lower their standards, you can be assured that you will come up against Almighty God. What Babylon did to others, God would do to her. Verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. They're going to be disgraced. They're going to be overwhelmed. They will be terrified. Quite simply, they will be punished. The scales of justice will be tipped once more towards what is right. And then there's a fifth woe. But this fifth woe has a different structure from the others, in that it does not begin with the word woe, but rather with the grounds for the punishment to come. And this actually was the heart of Babylon's problem. And if truth be told, it's the heart of the problem in all of humanity who do not know God and walk in His ways. And this is woe to the idolater with his idolatry. This is the fundamental reason why what Babylon was doing was irretrievably misguided and wrong. They refused to accept the Lord as their ruler and their God. Verse 18, of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. This speaks quite simply of the idiocy of idolatry. Who in their right mind we believe that praying to lifeless stone could make any difference? Pray to the stones all you want. Bow down before the wooden idol. Work yourself up into a frenzy. Say all the incantations you like to your god of metal. It will do you no good. Your prayers will be unanswered. Your idols have no life. The wood cannot hear. The stone cannot speak. Besides all the other obvious points against idol worship, here is the big one. It is a complete waste of time. Complete. The Babylonians trusted their idols. Many people in the nations around Judah trusted in idols. And let's not kid ourselves, Judah themselves, some folks within Judah itself, trusted in various idols, either trapped into worshiping the idols of other nations or tempted into idol worship. Moses wasn't long gone up the hill to chat to God. And the people were melting their gold and making a calf to worship. Unless we think we are any different, just quickly take a look at your own life, your own home, your top job, your fancy car, that wonderful little rectangular box in the corner of your living room. Whatever it is, God says, woe to you idolater. And the scales of justice here are weighing against the evildoers and idolaters. And then check out verse 20. It's at first the end of the fifth woe, and then it's a summary of the whole chapter. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There may not be a word of exhortation or encouragement or direction or anything else from a wooden, dead idol, but listen, there is a God in heaven who knows what is going on. A God in heaven who knows your heartaches. A God in heaven who knows your concerns, your temptations, your tribulations. There is the Lord Jehovah who is in his holy temple, and let all the world keep silence before him. God is on the throne. Yahweh is in control. He is sovereign. He knows what's going on. He knows how the story ends. Be encouraged. And so let me finish with that cry to be encouraged. And here is the cry to worship the Lord. Verse 20, again, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There are five woes, the welcome woes of Habakkuk. He's complained to God about what is happening all around him. Complained about unchallenged and unpunished sin among God's own people. Complained about God's means of sorting it out and disciplining his people. And God has answered him by saying, wait and watch. And now he's shown to Habakkuk the woes that will come on the Babylonians for their sin and for their shame. This is their punishment for ill-gotten gain, for inhumanity, for iniquity, for intoxication, for idolatry. This is the retribution for being plunderers and empire builders and slave drivers and debauchers and idolaters. God is in control. He will work his purposes out. He will bring justice and peace to bear. This is a fitting final word from the Lord. God says, Habakkuk, do you get it now? I will judge Babylon in my own time and in my own way. Their downfall is certain because I have decreed it. So hush with your complaints. Hush. I've given you my answer. Will you believe it? In 605 BC, Babylon looked invincible. Less than a century later, the Babylonian Empire had disappeared. Waiting is hard. It's easy to despair. It's easy to lose equilibrium. It's easy to doubt what God is doing. But God says, will you wait for me? And the world says to us, don't just stand there, do something. But God says, don't just do something, stand there. Babylon looks good in all its glory. Babylon always looks good until it is no more. Friend, we live in a day when we see trouble and strife all around us. We see wickedness and the sinful, shameful antics of sinful people. We see society changing, the standards of the Bible being eroded each and every day from public life. It's easy to complain to God. It's easy to wonder what is happening and to give up on God. It's easy to side with Babylon, to side with and enjoy the pleasures of the world around. But Babylon didn't last, and the pleasures of this world won't either. We are reminded that though the hand of the Lord can be seen throughout history, it is to the finale of history, the final part of history, that we must look for the ultimate revelation of his power and the disclosure of all of his purposes with the return of Jesus Christ. God is in his temple. He is on the throne. He knows the end from the beginning. He will weigh out the scales of justice at just the right time. Heaven lies in front. Victory is assured. Eternal life is our prize. The King has one more move. If you remember Easter Sunday evening, the King has one more move. And so we ought to worship the Lord. That is our clarion call tonight, to worship the Lord. Woe to those people. God will bring his judgment. And finally, I just wanted to say one more thing, because as I, that was me finished. But as I looked over the chapter one last time, I saw one other thing that just, I just wanted to share. Maybe I should have left it. Maybe it's a sermon, the sermon breakup for the next time round. I don't know. But there's a theme here of the fact that God is God, that he is bringing his assurance to Habakkuk. And there are three assurances in that chapter very quickly for you just to take and hook onto and go away with. Three assurances that God knows what is going on, that He is working all things together for good for those who love the Lord. The first assurance back in verse 4 was of God's grace and His mercy. God would send His own Son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place, paying the price for our sin, God's grace. The second assurance came in verse 14, showing us something of God's glory. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We'll see it in all its splendor and all its majesty. God is good all the time and all the time. God is good. And the third assurance reminds us of God's government. He is sovereign. He is on the throne. Everything is under His control. These assurances allowed Habakkuk, as we will see next time, to move from worry to worship, from faith to fear, from perplexity to praise, from confusion to confidence. And I hope that they do the very same for us. Let's worship the Lord and look to Him above all else. He is sovereign. He is in control. And He will rule forever and forever. Let's pray together.